What mean ye, Ezekiel 18:2, that you use this proverbs concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? I would title my remarks this evening, Sour Grapes and Rotting Teeth. Sour grapes and rotting teeth. Father, I thank you for your word. I'm so humbled that I get to stand before these incredible people, this incredible generation upon which you have placed so much trust, which you have challenged like none before. I pray now, Lord, that as I address them and speak out of the abundance of your word, that through me, Lord, you would speak to our hearts, that I would be changed, a recipient of what you even speak through me. That when we leave this house, it would not be in the manner in which we walk through the doors, but that something would have transformed in the way we think, the way we act, the way we live. Let us leave changed by the power of that timeless and eternal word. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. And as one people, we say, in Jesus' name, turn to somebody better looking than yourself and tell them, I'm happy to see you here. Now, this is a hyphen meeting, meaning most of you should be single. This is your one chance, and you're still staring at me. You're never going to find her and move on into the young marriage group. I'm not watching. I'm going to give you one more chance. Find somebody better looking than yourself. And if you're a dude, you probably shouldn't be high-fiving a dude. You should go find a chick, high-five her, and say, I'm glad to see you in the house of the Lord. And there are some dudes that should have high-fived me, because I'm better looking than most all of you in the house. Amen. I can tell that right now. You leave me hanging. You can be seated. I'm 42. I was raised a missionary's kid, pastor's son. I've been pastoring now going on 14 years, and I have been in ministry full time for 20 years. And so I've worked with people, in essence, my entire life. And I understand as I work with people that every experience in our life, that none of them are wasted experiences. Everything happens has a meaning or an effect upon our lives. Its significance, realized or left unrealized, is irrelevant. Each of them lead us to a particular place. Where we come from has an effect on where we will go. Our past has an effect upon our present and upon our future. Unresolved things that have happened in our yesteryear affect our today. Regardless of whether or not you like them or not, your parents play an important role in your life. That whether they were good at parenting or they were poor at parenting, it matters not. Your family story is your story, and you can't change that. You can go down to the courthouse and change your last name, but you cannot change who conceived you into the earth. It's impossible. It is linked to you, and it will always be that way. You can deny it. You can try to run away from it, but it is part of who you are. And because we live in a world that is blemished by sin, we are in a world that is filled with trauma, a world that is filled with hardship and trials. And so the traumatic, which is ever expanding, it seems, in the generation in which we live, as there is more sin and it prevails, even hell hath expanded itself. The trauma, the hardship, the trials of my generation, it's like it's unbelievable even compared to 10 years ago or 20 years ago with which we're in. And so there's so much trauma. I come across it in people's lives on a daily basis. And one thing about the traumatic that happens in a human being that's fairly well understood by those who study it is our inability to speak about the traumatic. During something traumatic in our life, as it's occurring, in the speech center of your brain will shut down. This is a defense mechanism that your body does psychologically to defend itself against the traumatic that's happening in your life. And so it shuts down and tries to remove it from ever happening. And so it now has shut down, but it did happen. And so what you end up with is an inability to enunciate or clearly talk about things that happened to you that perhaps were horrific and memories that become scattered fragments in the subconscious of your mind that are unable to link together. So in your past, because of trauma, your brain has a bunch of unfinished lines. And this goes against your brain because you're human and we need things to have conclusion. There's nothing worse than somebody telling you an exciting story and stopping in the middle and walking away. You finish the story. And so, but because trauma has shut your brain down and left your brain unable to put an end to it, it creates a replay in the subconscious of your mind. So whether you realize it or not, your mind is constantly trying to put an end to what happened, but because the same brain shut down, it can't. So it just spins over and over and over with dots and stories and things that don't make sense, unfinished stories. And the medical world calls it traumatic reenactment or repetition compulsion. It happens over and over in our brain. And so since it can't get it right, subconsciously or figuring it out without even realizing it, we get to this place where things can all of a sudden just spark a memory and a feeling, an emotion. We're like, where did that come from? People call it fate or something of that nature, but it's buried deep within you. And until you unearth it, until you address it, it will never be repaired. And so you may think it's lost or forgotten. But the truth is, my friend, it has not been lost. It has not been forgotten. It's just buried. There's so many different tragedies that we face with all types and intensities, whether that's abandonment as a child, abuse sexually, mental abuse. We have emotional and physical abuse that's so rampant in our generation that 1 in 3 children will be sexually abused in your generation. Suicide is at an all-time high. War, the early death of a child, a spouse, a loved one, a parent. It can be intentional or unintentional, but it's part of you. And it's interesting that science is discovering that most of how we feel and act is really linked to where you came from. And so as I studied this quite extensively, as people are my job, recent developments, and as we study cellular biology and neuroscience, epigenetics, and we look at developmental psychology, it underscores the importance of exploring, and I've learned this, this is just psychology, that they explore to understand one human being sitting in your psychologist's office on that couch. Well, he's going to bring back, the first thing he's going to start talking and asking you about is your parents, then he's going to want to know about your grandparents, because they've understood, and science has now found, that it's linked back to the third and the fourth generation of who you are, that who sits in that pew today is a combined sum total of the effects that have happened back to the fourth generation of who you are. This is incredible, is that science is really just verifying what Scripture has always declared. Exodus 20:4 says, "Thou shalt not make any graven images or any likenesses of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And so the Scripture says that iniquity transfers from the third down to the fourth generation. Doctors and psychologists have studied Holocaust survivors. 9/11 survivors have been studied, war vets, Cambodian genocide survivors. I've read multiple studies on these different people who suffer from PTSD and the physical abnormalities in their body are low cortisol levels, which of course brings all kinds of things, including depression and anxiety and other conditions in their lives. But what's even more interesting is they continue to study these genocide survivors and these war survivors and extremely traumatic event survivors, they start studying their children and grandchildren and they discover that the same physical failures or physical problems manifest in the children, even as they also too have low cortisol levels, resulting in the same physical abnormalities, even though it did not happen to them. While you may not realize it, you were in your mother's womb while your mother was in her mother's womb. at 5 months, it was developed. And so that part of you was already present back into the third generation. So through traumatic things that begin to transpire in her life, they inevitably come. I read of a story of a man that had went into his doctor. He said, horrific nightmares. He wanted Ambien. He said, I cannot sleep. Every night I go to sleep and I wake up traumatized. He said, I am physically to the bone freezing as if I am freezing to death. And I wake up in a horror and I cannot go back to sleep. And so he was referred to this psychologist, which I was reading. And that man, they started digging back. And on the maternal side, to his great grandfather, come to find out, had frozen to death. And now here he is, four generations later, with the psychological issues that really are not even related to anything that happened in his present life. That's an incredible thing. What are you saying, preacher? Oh, wow, that's all real cool and fancy. And what are you saying? What I'm saying is that what you are struggling with and what you are battling with did not start with just you. I said there's a good chance that the battles you fight are the perpetual battles that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. Come on, alcoholism. It didn't just happen with you. Your grandfather was an alcoholic. Your grandfather hit women. Your grandmother was a divorcee who divorced. Come on, and it's perpetually passed down. The fathers eat sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge. You cannot change that history. You cannot change, and I cannot change who my grandfather or my great-grandmother were. I cannot. It's impossible. And this revelation, perhaps being revealed in some form of modern science, known in Scripture for years, is also known to our adversary. For while Satan is defeated, Satan is not ignorant. He's not stupid. If he was stupid, he wouldn't be winning. And if you look at the numbers of hell versus heaven, he is in the winner's column right now. Hell has expanded itself. You don't think I'm right? Just look at the attendance of a football game on Sunday morning versus your church attendance on Sunday morning, and that 150 million Americans will watch sports and athletics while our churches are draining. So let's just be real. He's not an idiot. And so he knows, he realizes that he is hampered in the ability to create. See, Satan cannot create. Satan is not a creator. Someone said, well, the devil made it. The devil can't make anything. Someone said, oh, y'all's church, you know, y'all are just trying to look like the club. No. The devil did not create the dance. He stole the dance from us. He didn't create the clapping of the hands or the shouting. He stole it from us and put it into sports and put it into a club. And so, come on, the disco doesn't look like, come on, the church doesn't look like the disco. The disco's just trying to copy. Well, the dance was ours all along. The shout was ours all along. The clapping's been ours all along. He is not a creator. He did not create marriage. He did not create sex. What he does is he takes these things, the dance, the shout, sex, and he perverts them. Amen. Because he realizes, I don't have to damage the tree. I damage the seed. And if I can damage before they're ever born. Come on, somebody. You were born damaged. You were born messed up. You were born, and he understands that the father and mother's actions affect. So strategic things happened in your history that affect you today. Why are you preaching it? Two reasons, I've got to tell you. So that you can get victory over it. Let me tell you, the pastor said, oh, our crowd might be down. But let me tell you what in my mind's eye sees tonight. I see a building full because I'm not preaching to a singular generation. Tonight, I preach to you, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and your great... The building is filled. And I'm preaching to somebody who realizes that what I represent is not just me. What I represent is everything beyond me. Come on. And so I've got to realize that as a parent, my sins will... My complacency, my inaction, my lack of... of getting involved will have an effect... Come on, I didn't come to ascend to sing three songs, get Holy Ghost high. I came to take the generational curse over my family, take it by the throat and say, tonight...
It'll be a process, but it will begin tonight. We're going to kill it. We're going to put an end to it. We're going to put an end, come on, to the chains that bound us. Tempers and lust, anxiety, carnality. It is. It can be broken. It can be broken. I'm the result. My great-grandfather on my mother's side was an abuser of women. He would take my grandmother and chain her up in the shed outdoors with chains. He would beat her. It's incredible she ever survived. He would take my grandmother, and she had four siblings, and he would sexually molest them. He would take them and he would strap their hands to electric fences, plug it in, torment them. He would take them down on Christmas time, and they would go to the store. He was wealthy. And he would tell them, he'd say, kids, pick out any gift. What do you want for Christmas? And they would joyfully pick out whatever it was they wanted and been desiring. They would walk out. He'd put it in the trunk of his car. And then randomly on the side of the road, he would just stop and give it to kids that were not his own. He would buy shoes for his children and give them to other children. He was a horrible, horrible man. He ran away. My grandmother, I should say, ran away at 15 years of age. She got married just a couple weeks later just to escape it to my grandfather. She would tell me of these horrific things, and I could spend the night talking to you about the horrors of her childhood. She said, and I met your grandfather, and he had the Holy Ghost. And he told me, Joyce, I can't change what happened in your yesterday. He said, but our children and our grandchildren and our my grandfather couldn't read, my grandfather couldn't write, but he had the Holy Ghost and an understanding. We can change it. And she would sit me down and she would say, Matthew, you're not going to beat your wife. Matthew, you're going to be holy. Matthew, you're going to be separate. Matthew, you're going to be... And she had the courage to open her mouth, talk about the failures of yesterday and say, but you're not like that. You're not like that. You're not like that. There's got to be a generation that says, I'm tired of faking it and pretending like our family's perfect. And I'm really to address some issues in our yesterday and say, we have some stuff jacked up. And if we don't get it fixed, come on, we're not going to, we fail our offspring. Keeping, the Bible says in Exodus 34, mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children into the third and fourth generation. The iniquity of the fathers upon the children, it didn't start with you. And if you don't get a handle on it, it's going to continue on through you. In Numbers 14 and 16, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children and to the third and fourth generation. The iniquity of the father upon the children to the third and fourth. Deuteronomy 5 and 9. Shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the father upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Jeremiah 36 and 31. And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. Punish him and his seed for their iniquity. Even the disciples understood it in the New Testament in John chapter 8. As they're walking by a blind man, they look at Jesus and say, so who is it that sinned? Was it the parents or was it him? Why? Because there's some iniquity that has caused him to be blind. They understood that it could have been the sins of mom and dad that have got the boy blind. It's interesting as we studied it, we read, and perhaps you noticed it. I'm going quick for the sake of time. The Old Testament does not say it was the sin. He says it was the iniquity. So for the sake of the study, we have to understand that there's a difference between sin and iniquity. We must separate and differentiate between sin, for it's the iniquity that is passed down to the third, not the sin. There is a difference in sin and iniquity. Sin, the meaning is chitah, which means to, the word originally is chitah in the Hebrew, which just means to miss the mark. All have sinned. All of us have sinned. All of us make a mistake and break the laws of God. That's because we are sinners. However, iniquity is a one, and it refers to the action behind it. So basically, the word iniquity would be the biblical word for what we might say a stronghold.
Iniquity is a stronghold, an addiction. People in a state of iniquity are so captivated by this addiction that it causes them to perpetually live within this place of sin. Come on. So what is it that causes iniquity? There's several, but it can happen because of repeated sinning that becomes a catastrophe in your life. Perhaps a good example may be pornography. In our generation, there's none that have not been exposed to pornography, whether it's intentional or unintentional. We've all been exposed to pornography. Pop-ups, links in your reel. It's an email box. You saw it. You clicked on it. Oh, you lusted. You felt horrible. You sinned. However, there are some people who don't need a pop-up. There's some people that without any assistance, without any temptation, will seek it out. Come on. There's you sitting in a group, somebody hands you a cigarette, you take it, I shouldn't have done that, I messed up. But there's some that don't need a group. Come on. It's not just I tripped up and I sinned. It has become a perpetual part of who I am. And it's internally now something that's ongoing. It's a stronghold in my life. Job said in 21 and 19, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him and he shall know it. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all as unclean thing and are all righteousness filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Our iniquities have taken us away. What took away your family was the iniquity there. Amen. What you're fighting against is an iniquity, is a stronghold in your family. It's an addiction that's passed down and down and down and down. It's iniquity. It's iniquity, a stronghold. King David was aware of it. He's one of my favorite Bible characters, specifically in the Old Testament. Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. I mean, if I say David, you think Goliath or bear slayer or giant killer, a bear, lion head cutter off or whatever you call heart player, Bibles. The dude's the man. Let's just put it that way. But he's on a rooftop. Remember the day, for today we speak of the iniquities of the man. On the rooftop, when he should have been at war, and he glances across at a beautiful Bathsheba who's bathing, and his lust burns within him, and he calls her, has an affair with her, then kills and murders her husband. And then, of course, we see what follows is Amnon raping his own daughter, Tamar, and the family's ripped apart because of a sex addiction. Absalom now will have 1,000 women. That's not just for political purposes. It's because he had a sex addiction. I said he had a sex addiction. And then, of course, we know where eventually he's on the rooftop and he's raping the concubines of David before the entire world, because what you do in secret will be manifest in your children's private public lives. I said it will come out one day. You say, well, I've got it covered up. Nobody knows what I'm looking at in my bedroom. Nobody knows what I'm thinking. Nobody knows where I'm going. But baby, it will affect your children. You might be able to get down in that grave and nobody know, but what you pass on to them is a life of turmoil and a life of regret and pain. And so he has a son plagued with this sex addiction, and it's incredible that an entire, really, the nation of Israel is torn apart. The nation of Israel is ripped apart because of a man's iniquity. A man's iniquity that was passed down where, he's aware of it. The two words iniquity and sin show up in Psalms 51. And I'm going fast. He says to the chief musician, the Psalm David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba, have mercy on me, he said, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He says, blot out my transgression. This is David writing. He says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me. He realizes, I've got a problem. He says, for I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. He said, against thee, O Lord, have I sinned and done this evil thing in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear me of judgment. Behold, I was shapen. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, it's always before me. He said, I can't put my finger on it, but I can't get away from it. I don't want to be like this. I don't want to keep doing it, but it just is in me. Oh God, I want to be free of it. I want to be free. You can hear the pain in his voice. You can hear the agony. Amen. We're all sin. Well, I know we've all sinned. I'm not denying that. We've all sinned, but we don't all commit adultery. Come on.
We've all sinned, but we don't all live like lives of iniquity. And he realizes that he says this sin, it has something to do with my conception. He says in iniquity, I was conceived. It has something to do with what was happening in my mother's womb. It's something generational that's been passed down to me. I've always struggled understanding David. The dynamics of his family are quite unique. Think of it. His father has his sons and Pastor Samuel's coming to town to pick out the next king. And one of his sons will be king. And he tells Jesse, David's daddy. David's daddy tells the preacher. He says, well, I've got seven sons. David's the eighth son. He didn't have seven sons. He had eight. What would have been the emotional impact on the boy? And why did he deny him? Why did he even deny the existence of this son? A lot of cases are made that he was the son of an illicit relationship. That Jesse had an affair and whatever. I'm not here to discuss that. But there was obviously something whack off in this family. How do you forget one of your boys? Come on. And he writes about it. Psalms 69 and 8. He says, I'm a stranger unto my brethren, an alien from my mother's children. He said, my family's so jacked up. My brothers don't want me, and my mother doesn't want me. It's iniquity in my family that's messed me up. Something's off in me. And then he would write, iniquity prevails. In verse 3 of chapter 65, he says that iniquity prevails against me. He says it keeps winning. Could you hear it in his voice? Like something's in me that's not me. I don't want to do it. Come on. But it's been passed down to me. It's like it's stronger. He never beat it, by the way. So what's the story? Where's his history? Go back. Matthew 1 and 5, we find the lineage. And it's Samuel had Boaz, and Boaz Obed. Obed had Jesse. Jesse, David, and he became king. And it goes all the way back to where, and for the sake of time, fourth generation back is Rahab. And so his great-great-grandmother is a prostitute. And so there's sexual immorality and impropriety that goes back to the fourth generation of this man that has now been passed down because so-and-so was active in sexuality. It is now manifested in this boy who's being challenged by it, who doesn't even realize, who never even knew her, has no connection to her. Really, it's not his fault. And I'm here to tell some of you, some of the things that you are battling with, that you blame yourself with, are not your fault. They have been hand down generationally and and you've got a porn addiction, and you keep up coming up here, and the devil takes you, and he's a condemner of the brethren. And he says, you dirty, filthy, you're a good for nothing. Come on, put a gun in your mouth. Put a noose over your neck. Come on, give up, walk away from God. You'll never overcome it. But I do want to remind you, the devil is a liar. The devil is a liar. He may have battled some iniquity, but he was still a man after God's own heart. He had some generational curses, but he was still king, and he still wrote the Psalms, and he still slew the giant. It's still the city of David. It's still the lineage from which Christ came. Your history doesn't define your destiny. Hallelujah. But you better remember that if you don't confront it, it does move on. And it perpetually gets bigger. It's just a little dabbling. Well, I'm just paying the bills. I got to have this little thing. It's just a little, you know, no. And so Ezekiel writes, what mean ye that? You use this proverb. Put it on that screen. What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But read the next verse. Let's read it together out loud. As I live, saith the Lord. He says, fathers eat sour grapes, and children's teeth are rotting. He said, but it doesn't apply.
He didn't say it doesn't apply in the psychologist's office. He doesn't say you're going to take so and so, a little bit of this. He says Israel is where you break the generational curse. When you get into the house of God and you go down in the waters of baptism and you are born.
Somebody. That's why we come to church. We don't come to church to get goosebumps. We don't come to church to get Holy Ghost high. We don't come to church to hear fancy sermons about life lessons. We come into this house to bring generational curses to an altar. That's why when there's an altar call, you don't just sit there.
Say, well, you know what? That really, you know, that wasn't for me. You narcissist. You selfish, egotistical bigot.
Come on. All you can think about is you, but maybe your great-grandchild needs what you need. Needs you up in this altar. Maybe the sermon. Come on. Maybe the sermon wasn't for you. It was for your future. I don't ever let an altar call go pass by. Well, that song, I don't like that song, but I dance anyway. I'm dancing for my destiny. I'm dancing for those that dangle on me. My great-grandchildren are going to be saved. Come on, don't you ever let your flesh keep you captive to a pew or a place. Come on, but you drive that flesh up and say, no, I've got to bless the Lord. I've got to give Him praise. Hallelujah. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Therefore, verse 30, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent. Repent. Preacher, tell me, I need practical. We are drunk on inspiration. We are dying. Christianity is dying. Of inspiration. Oh, it makes me happy. I can't hardly read their books anymore. Modern Christianity, it's just one big boo of, I like to be inspired. But you want to, what's inspiring is being educated. I don't need 30 stories of what God's doing in Africa and you to say 1, 2, 3, shout to get a breakthrough. I've been educated. And what we need is a revival of duty and obligation instead of a revival of inspiration. Because inspiration dies at 5 a.m. when your alarm clock goes off and you got to get up and pray. The question, come on, I can only inspire you to come to an altar. So I'm not here to inspire you. I'm here to push something into you to challenge you. That when you walk out of this building, when the alarm clock goes off and you're not inspired by Brother Tuttle's emotional appeal, you get up out of your bed. You get down on your knees. On Sunday morning, when the sermon doesn't hit you right, you're not inspired. You're obligated. You get up and say, I got to do it. I got to break the curse in my home, in my family. So, preacher, don't preach me high, preach me whole. Don't just get me clapping. Get me changed. So how do I do it? Repent. Now if I said shout, y'all, wah, we love it. I'm all about shouting. You can shout till you got no voice. But if you're going to break it, in verse 30 he says, repent and turn yourselves from your transgression, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. He said, you're going to have to repent and change your lifestyle. You got to repent. Isaiah 6 and 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah dies, he sees him, you know it, sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train fills the temple, and above it stood the seraphims, and one of them had wings, and twain covered the face. With twain he covered his feet, and twain he did fly. Verse 3, and one cried to the other and said, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 6, then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar. Yes, sir. You always got to come to the altar.
I don't understand Christians that don't respond to altar calls. It blows my mind. It's the ultimate sign of selfishness to me. Because I don't need anything. You don't come to altars to get. You come to altars to give. Altars aren't where you come up to it and say, "Wow, Pastor, you did a good job. I'll reward you with my presence at the altar." Or, "I'm really sick. I'll go to the altar. I need the Holy Ghost," or I, or me. No, you come. And you say, "I've come." And there's hot coals and an altar. But where do the hot coals go? Where did he put the hot coals? The Bible says that he put them, verse 7, on his mouth. He touched his lips. He says, "Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin." He didn't shout. He didn't flip. He didn't run the aisles. I'm not saying those aren't bad. I'm saying, how do we break it? Hard talks that hurt. Words. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Fervent prayer, intergio prayer, that's loud and fervent. But the first part of the verse says, confessing your faults, which that word fault is sin. We love to bow, Jesus, but it's of no value if you haven't buried your face in an altar and said, "God, I got to have a hard talk. Here's where I'm at. Here's what I'm going through. I've got to confess my sin verbally. I've got to get it out into the open." And we've lived in a world, a generation before us, and I'm not throwing stones, that tried to pretend and fake it. Don't let nobody see. Don't let nobody know. I don't want nobody to know. But I'm not going to let my grandchildren, who don't even know who you are, be held prisoner to your opinions. I don't care what you think, because my great-grandchildren won't even know you ever existed. What I care about is my future offspring. What I care about are my babies and my kids. And I don't even know most of your names. And most of you, it's amazing. We're in a generation that's hostage by a social media group of bandits that don't even know their name. They don't care about who you are. Stop being a prisoner to your pew. Stop it. Stop allowing social media people's opinions to trap you into being bound. They're not just trapping you. Sour grapes, rotten teeth, hot coal, hard talks. I conclude with one of the most famous ladies in the New Testament, in Mark 5. She, the Bible says, has an issue of blood, which she's had for 12 years. She's been on her cycle for 12 years. This makes her ceremonially unclean. She can't go out. Her clothes, brushing the clothes of someone else, would make them unclean. So she was a prisoner to her place. And for 12 years, she had tried everything. She'd given her money to different physicians and cures and everything. And the Bible says in verse, I think we're in 26, if you can help me on Mark 5. I don't have it all in my, I just put Mark 5 on my deal. The Bible says that when she heard of Jesus, she said, "If I can touch him," she said. I got to say it. "If I can touch him, I will be made whole." Now, just the verbal acknowledge it didn't heal her, but it began there. FYI, yes, you confess, but you've got to move on. Now you've got to get up and you got to do something, baby doll. And the Bible says that when she came to him, she couldn't get to him. You remember why she couldn't get to him? Because of the press. The Bible calls it the press. They don't call it the crowd. It calls it the press. Because the final thing that will hold you captive is the press. The press isn't her lack of money. The press is not her inability to articulate things across a pulpit. Her press is not her skills or talents or her looks. The press represents people. The final thing she had to push away in her life was people. She said, "I will not go on like this. Well, they're going to talk about you tonight. You know, they're going to go to the Whataburger about how you was snotting up at that altar and how you was crying and how you was all up laying on there and talking about you must really have a dirty problem up there. But they've never been bleeding for 12 years. They don't know what it's like to lay in their bed and let tears stream down their faces. They question, I don't know what to do and I don't know what to do in my life. They've never felt the cold of a pistol as they, oh, and they've never had thoughts that said, pull the trigger. So I'm past caring. I don't care. I don't want my grandkids to battle this, so get out of my way. Get out of my way. I don't care if you talk about me at the Whataburger. You can make fun of me. You don't have to live with what I live. I'm gonna fix it. And the Bible says, in verse 28, I think it's 28. Can you put it on the screen? Mark 5, 28. I might have it wrong, but help me then. Please, maybe your Bible doesn't have Mark in it. She said, if I can touch his clothes, I'll be whole. She pushes through the crowd. Amen. And the Bible says, when she touched him, she was healed. The fountain dried up, and she felt she was healed of the plague. Once you push through, once you touch Jesus, you will feel. I wish I had somebody. Well, you know, it doesn't matter what I feel. It does matter what you feel. Feelings do matter. I'm thankful that when I touched him, I can feel him. I'm thankful I'm part of a church and a God that is touched by the feelings and allows me to feel him. I felt him. And that's normally where the story ends. Touching Jesus is all that really matters. Come on. He touched me. But the story continues. He says, who touched me? Who touched me? And the disciples say, hey, dude, you're surrounded by a ton of people. Why do we need to know who touched you? He said, well, she's touched me, but I still need to have a talk. She felt me and got her goosebumps. But it's not done until I talk to her. He said, who is it? I've got to have a talk. And the next verse, he sees her and he doesn't just look at her and nod and say, all right, you good. No, no, no. Keep going. What happens? This is an incredible verse. This is incredible. This breaks my heart. This lady, she comes into church sick. She touches Jesus and she's healed. She's healed in this verse right here, 30. She's healed. But when she comes to Jesus, she's trembling. And she's still got an anxiety problem. Come on. You would think if she was healed, she would be going, woo, get me up to Jesus. Oh, man, I can't wait to talk. You're telling me I'm getting a private audience with Jesus. But that's not how it was. Because she had felt him does not mean she had dealt with the iniquity in her. She was still bound up with anxiety. She was still bound up with iniquity. Yes. The temporary symptom had been alleviated. But the internal problem, that's why you come to church and you feel good. Oh, man, it's great. And you get high and you feel Jesus and you go home and you still have anxiety and you're third generation Pentecost and you're still battling with pornography and you're still battling with anger and come on, you can't get your temper under control. You can't get over the bitterness in your life. Over. And no, it's not because you don't feel him. So she came trembling and she threw herself down and she began to tell him all the truth. That's where it's at. She began to tell him, Jesus, it happened to me when I was a little girl. I don't know why my mother left me. I don't know why my uncle did that to me. I don't understand, God, but it did. It happened to my great-grandmother and I fell short and this happened. And she began to be truthful. Let me tell you what God can't bypass is you being fake. God can't bypass. God cannot bypass you pretending. You've got to be real.
generation. It may have some idiosyncrasies, but there's a hunger in this generation for real. They're done with plastic religion. You're done with plastic preachers. You're done with plastic church and fake shows. Get me to a church. Get me to a place. Get me to a people where I can tell all the truth. I was raped. I was molested. I was broken. And all the truth. And I wonder if you could stand to your feet as I open the altar call. And don't make me beg you. It's opened and you can come. And some of you need to put your face in that place. I know normally Pastor Tuttle, we're supposed to dance. I didn't come to dance. I came for you to tell all the truth. We're not going to dance our troubles away and just wake up tomorrow and be faced with them again, only to leave them for our future generations to be bound by. But you're going to find help. Tonight you begin a journey of confession that leads into a pastor's office, a counselor's office, where you begin to confess and you begin to allow your mouth to move and say things that are really scary. The devil's a liar and he's going to use fear. He'll say if you tell him, you'll be shamed and you'll be hated, but he's lying. I promise and make a vow that there's no man of God, there's no woman of God that you can't confess your sins to. Come on, you can walk into that place. Yes, you've got to confess them to God. He's the only one that can forgive them and wash you white as snow. But in order for you to break some cycles one to another, you got to have accountability, son. I said you got to have an accountability partner, brother. I said, young lady, your mind, your journal, that you journal in at night and you write things to yourself. You ought to have it, not to have a key. Come on, that someone in your life that you trust doesn't have a copy of. Come on, you ought not to be thinking things that you can't share with somebody and say, I'm broken and I need you to help me. I'm tired of it. It's like, I don't know why I just keep doing. I can't seem to get the victory. I'll tell you why. It's generational. It didn't start with you, but it ends with you. Because you can't change your grandfather. You can't change your grandmother. But you can make a change for your children. You can make a difference for your grandchildren. You can make a difference for your future. The past is forever settled, sealed, fate determined, but the future can be changed tonight. My children's teeth won't rot. That's it. I hear the cries of somebody. You go ahead and just bury your face, because I know we don't need to see your lips. Feel the burn. Come on, sometimes angels put things on you that burn. I know you want to feel the brush of angels' wings, and it's a goosebump, but tonight what the angel delivered burned my lips, but it changed my life. Hey!
There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus.
Come on, that's beautiful. Don't stop. Don't let the sound of the song drown out the sound of the cry. Come on, let the truth be louder than the song. I don't need a song. I'm not like Saul. I don't need songs to pray. I can lift my voice. Place of prayer where I'm not carried in, I'm not homoloid, and I'm able to break down the walls, and I'm able to go into a realm of the supernatural, into a place, oh hallelujah, of the things of God. There is power, young man. There's power in the name of Jesus. But you've got to open your mouth. Yes, break every chain.